As you can see, we plan to observe the Lord's table today. And I considered maybe just bringing a short message on the Lord's table itself, but I was reminded that just before our Lord instituted this ordinance that we have been commanded to continue to observe, that He taught His disciples on various topics. And so this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 107. And I trust that you'll find this profitable to you as a believer. It is something that crosses my mind from time to time. And it seems to find its way in my mind more frequently as we turn the page and march into a new year. Because we will find ourselves, it is inevitable if we live through the year, where there are times when we don't know what to do. We don't know what steps to take. We don't know what decisions to make. And here we have an introduction in this 107th Psalm that what the Lord has done or will do for His people, He will do for us. In the 107th Psalm in verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The seventh verse gives me a jumping off point and an introduction to a study. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. The subject matter is divine guidance, the Lord leading His people. It is a fact of our experience for many of us that our lives are largely routine. It's almost like the routines have been set in motion and we don't really need any special intervention by God in our affairs because there's no cause for it. In our youth, school sets in, and every day during the school term, we're up at the same time, we're doing the same things. Once we get out of school and we start work, we're up at the same time, we're doing the same things, we're in a routine. And then we approach the time where we're thinking about retirement, and sometimes we think, oh, I wish I had routine, where I could get up and do the same things that I used to do. But life is more than routine. There are times when decisions must be made. Some seemingly trivial. Other times decisions are made that will change the course of our life. Maybe for ourselves and maybe for others. There are times when we see events far enough in the future where we can think through what we should do. And there are other times when we need to make a decision on the spot that we don't have time to think. But they're far-reaching in their consequences. We must act in those times. There are times when other people make decisions that impact our lives. For example, the management team may be deciding today that your job is no longer needed. And what happens when you come in tomorrow and they tell you you don't have a job? What as a Christian are you going to do? Where are you going to go when you have decided that you have left all to follow Him? And you want to know what He wants you to do, for you know that the chief end of man is to glorify God. So how am I to know what He wants me to do? I want Him to lead me, you see. Then we consider that there are limitations that we have that we cannot overcome. We don't know everything that might need to be known in order to make a good decision. We might know some things, we think, but we may not understand those things. We may completely misjudge what we have seen. and make a decision based on that misjudgment? How can we overcome our limitations? And this is where we have in our Bible the tremendous, glorious promise of God to lead His people. He has no limitations. He knows the end from the beginning. And as long as we are submitting to Him, seeking His face for what the future holds, we can be sure that it will be the right path. He led them along the right way, you see. When we look at this, and we notice that the Bible has much to say about divine guidance, we can step back and rest for a moment that our lives are not in the pages of this book, but there are sufficient examples in our Bible that touch on most every situation that we might face, at least in principle. And when we take our tack back and we look at what the Bible has to say about how He has guided, there are certain things that surface. Number one, we would see that the God of the Bible has made us with limitations. He has designed us that way in order that we might be thrust upon Him for help. That's what He wants us to do. That's why He made us with limitations. We would see that the God of the Bible, as we survey the Scripture, is going to be one who is ready to meet those limitations with His glorious adequacy. Then we would find that we have been purposed to live this life traversing through this world as a pilgrim. The Bible refers to that both in the actual with some of the patriarchs and with the symbolic with us as we're pilgrims walking through a wilderness. The wilderness is this world. And did you know this about a true wilderness? There are no roads. There are no paths. You have to have a guide who knows the way, or else you'll get lost. You'll have untold sorrow. And this is where our Lord meets that need. I'm so thankful, and I know that you are, if you had a childhood that involved your parents taking you to a church where truth was presented. I'm so thankful, even for the little ditties that we learned. The Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. What a glorious truth. I'm 64 years old now, and I moved to tears to think of that little song leading me to such great truths. We would see, if we looked at our Bible and looked at divine guidance, that He always leads toward a goal. Divine guidance is intended not simply for the here and now, but to bring us to a place, equipped to enjoy that place. And so do not be surprised, my friend, if you have sought His face and you know that He's guiding you, but in the course of that guiding, the path might involve pain and sorrow, because He would have us to learn lessons that are needed for us to enjoy eternity forever, you see. So here's something else that you might learn. We would see and we would find that those whom He guides meet certain conditions. If you're not willing to be led, you might say that yes, He's sovereign and He's going to lead anyway. But I won't put God's sovereignty on the shelf, but I will tell you that there's sufficient evidence in His Word that if you have a froward heart, and the word froward means that you're moving from Him. A toward heart means you're moving toward Him. If you have a froward heart, then don't expect Him to lead you. If your heart is not longing after Him, desirous to do what He would have you to do, and that's your number one priority, then His leadership through this wilderness may not be your portion. Certain conditions must be met. He would guide those, as we shall see shortly, those who are meek, those who live obediently, those who trust Him implicitly, and those who are willing to wait for Him. That's whom He leads. We would see also, as we can survey our Bible and look at this grand subject of divine guidance, that He tends to lead one step at a time. We would like, wouldn't we, to know the end from the beginning. He does not lead that way. He leads step by step. What do you read in your Bible? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps, you see. If we consider this, then we know that it is a great theme. It has occupied the minds and the hearts of God's people ever since they knew Him and they read His book. They have longed to know that as they walk through this life, they'll have Him to infallibly lead them through these troubled worlds, this troubled world that we live in. It has so occupied the minds of men that one of the greatest hymns that you'll ever sing has these words: "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." And then it closes with, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Amen. Amen. And by the way, for those of you who are football fans, not American football, but Welsh football. I know there are many. Who's a Welsh football fan here? But did you know, and I mentioned this to Sister Robin the other day, that if you were to go into an arena, a stadium where a Welsh football team was playing, they are a singing people, by the way. And you'd hear this song. It is the national song of Wales. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And they're not changing words either. I love that song. And that's a prayer of mine. Well, when we consider this matter of divine guidance, there have been times in God's dealings with His people where His leadership was so obvious that it could not be mistaken. When He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He began to lead them on their way to Canaan. Part of His design was to orchestrate a place where He could meet with them, and thus it gave rise to the tabernacle. The crowning glory of the tabernacle was when His presence came down upon it. And the children of Israel would go or stay depending on what the glory did. If the glory stayed, they stayed, and it was visible. If the glory moved up from the mercy seat and began to move, they moved. It was visible. And wouldn't we like to know, in our complex lives, that God was so open with us that we would always know what step to take because it had been written down for us on a piece of paper, unmistakable by the finger of God, that this is what I would have you to do. But He does not do that today. He does, however, surely lead His people. As I mentioned, trust is integral. If we're going to be led of Him, we must trust Him. We must appreciate the fact that His ways are not often our ways. We must appreciate the fact that His ways can be known, but they run counter to our natural thinking. And we must trust Him implicitly. This past week, I had someone post a picture of my high school days, and then we had a couple of our teachers from those days chime in. Every face there tells a story. And I was thinking, oh, what story they must know about me. Mm-hmm. And one of the teachers said, I just want to thank the Lord. I'm inserting that, but I believe that's what he meant. Because every one of these faces were important to me in my life. And another teacher chimed in and said the same thing. And I could not resist, because the second teacher was the one who would have every morning when we walked into our classroom, on the corner of her board, she'd have a scripture reference every morning. It went beyond that. As a senior in high school, I can assure you this, I was a troubled young man. I believe the Lord was beginning to show me that this world had nothing to offer that could compare with the glories of His Son. And she saw it. And she brought me into her class in a private setting. And she said, Eddie, I'm concerned for your soul. One of those things that she put on the corner of her blackboard was this: trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and what? He shall direct thy paths. I didn't know what that meant. But when the Lord saved me, my eyes were open, and I can just say I'm beginning to know. He does direct the paths of His children when they trust Him, when they don't lean to their own understanding, when in every way of theirs they acknowledge Him. He does direct their paths. He is the one who leads. That 107th Psalm, it says in verse 3, He gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. In verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. And hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of all of their distresses. And then we read those wonderful words, He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. So we touch very briefly as we introduce the subject. Are there conditions to be met to be led? Yes. We've touched on some of them, but I would tell you, first and foremost, meekness is the key. Turn with me to the Psalms, in Psalm 32 to begin with. Psalm 32 and verses 8 and 9. And here the Lord said He's going to lead, but there's something that you must do if you want to get the full benefits of My leadership. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with Mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. In other words, as I'm leading, be in the same mindset that I am. So be so close to me that you'll understand what I'm doing, why I'm doing it. Don't rebel against me. Don't try to move from place to place. Don't need the bit. Don't need the bridle, you see. And then in the 25th Psalm, and verse 9, the meek will He guide in judgment. The meek will He teach His way. We often associate the word meek with weak. We assume that the word meek means that we're self-effacing, not wanting to ruffle any feathers, I would submit to you that the word meek here is used in our Bible with the background that Moses, the servant of God, was the meekest man on the face of the earth. You know what defines Moses? His supreme aim in life was to do what the Lord told him to do. Have you ever read the last part of the book of Exodus? And listen, wouldn't you love for this to be your the testimony of your life and my life? When you read the last part of the book of Exodus, the phrase is repeated, "Whatsoever the Lord commanded Moses to do, that did he." That's a meek man from the Bible's perspective. And here we have a promise that those people, those of His, that are encapsulated and have this defining thing about them, they are meek in God's sight. He will lead them and guide them in judgment. He will teach them His way. Now here's another thing that we need to understand. Not only a qualification, the meekness in order to be led, but He will use faculties that He's given us. And we'll see this in just a moment. I promise not to be long. How does the Lord lead? Sometimes He leads by allowing us to use the faculties He's given us. This has a reference to our judgment. The meek who now are submissive to Him and want nothing more than His glory, their thinking is clear, you see. And He'll guide them as they think through what decisions to make and where to go. He will guide them in their judgment, you see. But only the meek. Then, these people who will be led by Him, you and I, if we will be led by Him, we must wait on Him. Our Lord is the perfect example of waiting. You say, well, He's different. You understand that He came and moved among men not simply to show His great divinity and purity and excellency above all men, but to show us how men should live, how Christians should live. And this is one who, from time to time, it will become something that will surface. He never moved apart from God's timetable. If the pressure was put on Him to make a move, and He knew it was not God's timetable, He would not move. He waited. You remember the very first miracle that He performed. His mother came to Him and said, they need wine. He said, woman, mine hour is not yet come. Later He would do His first miracle and provide the wine, but not then, because He waited until the Lord's hour. Later in His ministry, His brothers would come to Him, at this point unbelieving brothers, and would begin to pressure Him to go in Judea. He said, if you are who you say you are, go to Judea and show yourself to the world. He wouldn't do it because it wasn't the right time. He is the epitome of waiting. And then we have the very fact that He is even now waiting. The Bible tells us that the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord and your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And our great high priest now is sitting with the wonderful repose of waiting until the Father gives the word. He is the epitome of waiting. And if we are going to be led like He was led, where there were no missteps, there were no failures, He didn't go down the wrong path ever, it will involve waiting on the Lord. Blessed are those who wait on Him. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's another one of the snippets of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul for the saints. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting. That little word for in our King James Version is literally of. The patient waiting of Christ. In other words, wait like Christ did. He'll guide. He'll lead. But we must wait for Him. Now, how? And should we all expect His guidance? Yes, we should all expect it. You say, well, Brother Colley, you keep reminding us that the Lord saved you over 40 years ago. Yeah, and I'm thankful for that. I really am. And the Lord, I don't know Him. I've only known Him a year, less than a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. I don't know Him as well as you do. That's not material. There are no age restrictions on being led by Him. He leads the new believer as well as He does the aged one. The conditions can be met by all of us, regardless if we've known Him for 45 years or 1 year. It does not matter. You say, well, Brother Colley, you're perceptive. And I know other saints in among our assembly, they're very perceptive to the things of God. Let me tell you this. Consider families. All of us know families where they have children and it seems like one or more of them are just very perceptive, very quick. You can tell them something to do and you don't have to say but maybe even just nod in their direction. Boom, they've got it and they're off and running because they understand what you want them to do. And then there are others, and I'm afraid I was the one like that in my family. You better make it pretty plain to me, because I just don't grasp things. You have the Pauls, and then you have the Philips, whom the Lord gently rebukes and says to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet you've not known me? But does a parent say, because you're not as quick to ascertain my judgments on this thing and what you're to do, I'm giving up on you? No, the parent condescends to the abilities of the child to lead them. You think our Father doesn't do the same? He will lead all of us, every one of us who know Him, if we meet those conditions. It doesn't matter about our walk with Him, the length of it, or our perceptiveness. He will lead. Finally, how? And this is will be fleshed out, Lord willing, in future services and messages. How does He guide? Well, let's state the obvious. With commands. If He has issued a command to do something, that's what we're to do. That's His guidance. He's guiding by His command. In some cases, there are principles associated with His commands that too are part of His guidance. Then He guides by means of providence. The affairs of our life, we've heard this over and over again. He closes doors and He opens doors. Sometimes that can be His means of guiding His people. And of course, we've already mentioned that He uses our judgment. He's given us the capacity to make judgment, sanctified judgment. He will use to tell us what to do. And then, if He deems fit, there are exceptional ways that He might lead. I would not assume that He's going to lead by the exceptional, but He has in the past. He might send some unusual natural event in your direction that you alone can perceive as being His answer to your quest for knowing what His will is. But that's an exception. But He will lead, and we'll trust forever in His leadership. You know, our Lord, before He sat down with His disciples and they went through about what we're going through, He tried to calm their souls. Let not your heart be troubled. And I am convinced that as we walk through life, that we would have a life of repose and rest if we simply would trust Him and meet the conditions. He is guiding. He will guide. You know, He guides the sun across the sky. It never has missed a beat. The path is always clear. No hindrances to it. Because He has set it in motion. He is ordering it. And so we look for that very thing. Our Lord commanded us to do two things, we believe, as a local body. One is to baptize new believers after having taught them, and then to continue to teach them. And then the other ordinance we believe to be a church ordinance is the observance of the Lord's table. What gives rise to our thinking? You have your Bibles, and you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we read this passage, it is going to be descriptive of the ordinance. I'm struck by several things about the passage. One is that the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, was not in that room that night. But yet he speaks authoritatively about what was said there that night. And I believe that he does, not because he got it secondhand. I think that the Lord revealed to him what was said that night directly. But be that as it may, we read beginning in verse 23 of what he had to say. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." What I see in this passage, of course, are the specifics, the order in which the elements were taken, and their symbolic meaning. I also see that the Lord would have us to do it in perpetuity until the Lord returns. For if you notice with me in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." One has put it this way, and I'll interject this thought. Later in the book, he refers to the need for those who are partaking of the Lord's table to examine themselves. this individual used this and it stuck with me. The Lord's Supper is a matter of retrospect, introspect, and prospect. Retrospect in that we look back upon His death. Introspect because we must look within. We cannot partake of this Lord's table with known sin or with those things that would denigrate our Lord's great work. And then prospect because He said we are to do it until He comes. That's prospective. When we observe the Lord's table, there are two and only two elements. We believe that they are significant. When we talk about the bread, it is representing His body. And because our Lord was impeccable, no sin in Him, we make it our job to ensure that the bread that we partake is unleavened. We believe that as they observed the Passover meal, that the bread that they had was unleavened. It was instructed the children of Israel not have leaven anywhere in their house, much less in their bread. Leaven in our Bible is most frequently used to indicate sin, and our Lord had no sin. Then we do not know, I don't think anyone can tell us, how the cup came to be at the Passover. But what I do know is that our Lord used what was there, and now He tells us to use it. We believe the cup is in fact wine. It is not grape juice. It is not anything but wine, because we believe that too has an implication from a symbolic standpoint. Wine, as I understand it, has gone through the fermentation process, and all of its impurities have now been removed. And our Lord's blood was precious blood. It was pure blood. It was something that atoned for our sins. And so wine is fitting. We believe that this is a church ordinance. Earlier, Paul says, for this particular church, the Lord's Supper could not be observed. He says, when you come together, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper because of things that were going on. The assumption is that they could not observe the Lord's Supper unless they were together. It was a church. You might say that this is not more, it's more than a pet peeve. It's consistency with Scripture. If you ever hear of someone saying, we're going to take the Lord's Supper to someone's house, you're at liberty if the whole church goes. If the church meets at that person's house. Otherwise, it is not scriptural. When you come together, you observe the Lord's table. It is a local church ordinance for another reason. Because apparently only those people in that church were able to know what was going on in that church that would disqualify some from participating. I know that there are various opinions about the observance of the Lord's Supper. There are those who believe in absolute open communion, that any believer can come in and observe the Lord's Supper. And I would say to you this morning, and I know we've had some conversations about this, that if you're a believer this morning, you and not a member of this assembly, this is in no way saying that you are not a believer. But because it is a local church ordinance, we encourage you to observe, but you cannot partake. Then there is close communion, where people believe that if you're a believer, you can participate, but then closed communion. And I would put us in that category, where it is a local church ordinance closed to this assembly. But again, as we go through this, the primary thing is to have our minds think back upon the great price our Lord paid for our redemption. And with that said,